Good to see all of you here this morning. We're going to continue a series that we have on occasion dealt with. This is lesson number 3 in a series regarding walking by faith. So we want to encourage you to follow along and to study with us. Follow along in the Bible as we go from passage to passage. And if we go too fast for you to do that, we encourage you to write the passages down that you may go home and study them later as you have time to do so. Walking by faith. Our 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 text is still applicable. We walk by faith and not by sight. What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? Well, it means to walk by what God says and not by what we think or what we see around us. Not by our senses, our 5 senses, but rather to walk by what God says. And that's what that means. To walk by faith. We trust God. We trust what God has said. And thus we follow God. Last time we talked about the need to establish our faith. We talked about the need to establish our faith based upon a true principle. That is the principle sent forth from heaven. Where do we go to find out what we are to believe? Where do we go? Well, we pointed out we must go to the Scripture. We must turn to the Word of God. My computer's going a little slow this morning for some reason. We pointed out that there are only 2 possibilities. Only 2. Either from heaven or from men. And we dealt with several passages dealing with this point. Either what we are doing is of God, is from God, and it's right, or it is from man. And if what we're doing is merely by the authority of man and is not by the authority of God, then we don't have the right to do it in religion. And we need to point out and we need to remember that what we do in our service to God must be according to His Word. That is, we're walking by faith. We're doing what God has said to do. Thus, we're walking by faith. We're trusting Him because we're trusting what He said. Thus, we're following what He said. We pointed out also that we must take all of what the New Testament says about any particular thing. And that becomes the pattern that we're to follow. The Word of God is understandable. We can know what He says to us. We can understand it. We can grasp the concepts in the Scripture. The Word of God sufficiently instructs us in all that He wants us to do. And we cannot go beyond, we cannot come short of what God has said for us to do. We pointed out the totality of information regarding any particular act of righteousness forms the pattern for that act. And we need to follow that pattern. And we gave Scripture dealing with that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, particularly, we are to follow the pattern of sound words. And so was Timothy, so are we. Okay. How do we go about establishing our faith? That's what we're going to continue talking about this morning. How do we establish what we are to do in religion? How do we establish what we are to believe, teach, and practice? How do we establish that? You know, before we go into that, let's remind ourselves of this. We're told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude and verse 3. How do we know what it is that we're to contend for? Now, certainly, we're not to be contending for our opinions about faith. Let's understand that. We're to be contending only for that which can be established in the Word of God as true, as right. We're to contend for those truths that are taught in the Word of God as being the truth. We are to contend for what God says and not what we think it says. Let's understand that. We're told that we're to walk by faith. How do we know what the faith is? Well, we need to turn to the Scripture. God has used the basic laws of communication to reveal His will to us. He did not speak to us in languages that we cannot understand. That is, some other kind of language, such as an angelic language. Some talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that there the Apostle Paul talks about speaking in the angels of speaking the tongues of angels. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's a different kind of language. Well, no doubt angels speak on a different level than we human beings do. No question about that. But God has not spoken to us on that level. He's spoken to us on a level that we can grasp, that we can understand. He's communicated His will to us in a way that we can comprehend it. So when we take what God has said, we take all the references of a particular subject that God has spoken of, including direct statements and approved actions and necessary implications, and we take all of that, we can come to the right conclusion. We can come to a solid conclusion, a sound conclusion. We can know what the truth is what I'm saying to you, by taking all that God says about a particular subject. Taking everything into account. We must keep that in context. That's also very important. When we take all the evidence compiled and sifted through, using the basic laws of communication, including contextual considerations, then the true meaning and the current application can be arrived at. And there can be no question about that if we follow God's Word. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And you know, we use these laws of communication all the time, and I don't know that they're written down in any one particular manual, but we've all taken English classes. We've all talked about verbs and adverbs and all of that stuff, nouns and pronouns. We've talked about and learned all of that, and we've learned all of those rules so that we can understand things when we read them. There are rules that must be followed. When you're reading biography or novels or rules of a game, now, I've spoken of this before as an illustration. When I was involved in Western Little League in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, for years, we were involved in that organization there. And there were always times when people would raise questions about rules. What is this rule? And people would get upset with the umpires because they think that the umpire had misinterpreted a rule. And they would go to the board. They would go to the president or the vice president of the league, and they would want to know, well, what's the proper ruling here? And if the president or vice president couldn't figure it out, well, they would call Williamsport, Pennsylvania to find out what the official ruling was. Well, we all had rule books, and we'd open that rule book up, and we'd try to come to a conclusion, a consensus as to what the rule meant. Well, the reality is, when you take that rule book, you can come to an understanding of it by using the common laws of communication. You can come to understand what the rules are. What's right and what's wrong. And the rule is the rule. We don't have the right to change the rule. You can come to the correct understanding. The same thing is true in law. Now, the truth is, many people misinterpret the law, just like they misinterpret the Constitution of the United States of America. There are a lot of people today who think that abortion is a constitutional right. Friend, no, it's not. That's not in the Constitution. They think also, many people believe, that the Constitution prohibits, that the Constitution requires a division, a separation between church and state. Let me get this.
There we go. They believe that the Constitution requires a separation between church and state, and thus they interpret that to say that there is no way in any public activity whatsoever that God can be mentioned, that God can't be on our currency, that God cannot be mentioned on schools in any way, shape, manner, or form, cannot be mentioned in schools. And that, see, they misinterpret the Constitution. Well, people do the same thing with legal things and rules of the game and blueprints in construction. I understand what that's about, and people misunderstand sometimes what the blueprints say. Well, there's only one thing that's meant in the rules and the Constitution. You're either right or you're wrong about things. Either your understanding is right or wrong. Well, how much more important is it to have the right understanding of the Scripture? Either our understanding is correct or it's not. We need to follow the certain rules, the laws of communication in order to understand what God has said. We can read and understand what the Scriptures say, as we pointed out last week. Now, there's a book that I have in my library. It's called How to Read a Book by Mortimer J. Adler and Charles Van Doren. And here's a quote from that book. It says, "The reader who comes to terms with an author and grasps his propositions and reasoning shares the author's mind. In fact, the whole process of interpretation is directed toward a meeting of minds through the medium of language." Well, see, God has spoken to us in language. And we can come to terms with God, who is the author of the Scripture, through the proper understanding, through the proper interpretation of His revealed Word. Now, here's the question. How do we come to that proper understanding, that proper interpretation? Well, we have to read, and we have to read to understand, and we have to use common laws of communication. What happens is, when people get to the Bible, they throw out all reason, They throw out the common laws of communication. They fail to read the Bible as they would other books. Now, I know that the Bible is more important, it's more valuable, and it is its source is from God. No question about that. It's a living document. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I know that. But we need to approach it with the rules of language so that we can properly understand what God has said to us. Now, there are three, and I understand that this can be extrapolated to be more involved, but I'm simplifying this. There are basically three means of communication. Saying something directly, just directly coming out and saying something, or demonstrating something by action, or saying something without saying something. That is, implying something by what you say. In fact, we talked about that in our Bible study this morning in the book of Jude. Remember, I asked the question, what about in the book of Jude where it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, what does that imply? What does that imply? Well, doesn't that imply that you can live in such a way that you will not keep yourself in the love of God? Well, certainly it does. To tell us to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, that implies that we can stop keeping ourselves in the love of God. We can reject that love and we can turn away from it. Just the very command that we're to do that implies that we cannot do that. We understand that when we're talking about secular things, material things. Now, someone says, well, you know, this whole thing about implications and examples, we don't want to really worry about that. You know, I think if God wanted us to do something, He would have just come flat out and told us to do it. And the truth is, for the most part, He has done that. But people don't understand those direct statements either, do they? They don't recognize those direct statements. For example, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's probably a 6-year-old in the audience that can understand what that means. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They know what that means. That's a direct statement. But yet you've got scholarly people who've gone to college, they've got their master's degrees in religion, and they go around telling people, no, you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, it's stated directly. No question about the statement. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Stated directly, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And people go around saying, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be baptized. Now, you need to repent, but you don't need to be baptized. You see, they forget all about the common laws of communication here. You see, there's something about English that we need to think about. Repent and be baptized. That word and is a copulative conjunction. It ties repentance and baptism together. And you can't separate those two things. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But people try to separate those things. Scholars try to separate those things. Preachers, pastors try to separate those things. You can't do that. We need to follow the common laws of communication. Listen to me. Words mean things. And we need to understand what those things are by understanding the words. Words are vehicles of communication. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Directly stated, baptism saves us, and a preacher will get up and say, no, it doesn't. Now, who's right? You see? Who's right? The Bible's right. And we need to believe what God says about things. We need to come to the correct understanding through accepting the direct statements of Scripture. There is but one body. And I'll say this, okay, there's only one church. Only one church. Jesus only built one. And there'll be people all over this land that will argue with me about that. Oh, there are many churches. The Lord built many of them. No, He didn't. He only built one. Now, we need to understand what that means, of course. We need to understand that. But people argue about that. And there's one faith. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe what you want, I believe what I want, and they can believe what they want. And everybody's belief will be different, but we're all going to the same place. You see, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is but one faith, Ephesians 4:4-5. One body, one faith. There are just as many faiths as there are Lords. Women to keep silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. I do not permit a woman to speak. Now, Joyce Myers disagrees with that, of course. But let me ask you a question. Who's right? You see, my point is, people, even though it's directly stated in the Scripture, they still don't accept what it says. We need to accept what the Scripture states. We need to accept that, don't we? When it comes to fellowship halls, that is, means of recreation and entertainment provided for by the church is not responsible for providing the means of recreation and entertainment for its members. The church is to edify its members through teaching the Word of God, building people up in the most holy faith. That's the responsibility of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 34, if you are hungry, what does Paul say? What does Paul say to eat if you're hungry? Eat at home. That's the home's responsibility. He's not talking about a dwelling place, a literal specific place. He's talking about that's the home's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. Direct statements. We have brethren who need to listen to the direct statements of Scripture. We need to establish what is our faith. What do we believe about these things? Well, the direct statements of Scripture should formulate our faith. Well, what about approved examples? Understanding approved examples is essential to understanding and abiding in the will of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We're to follow what the Apostle Paul, not only what he said, but what he did. In Philippians 3, and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. All right, we're to look at the example that is set forth in Scripture. Here's what they did. Here is the example. Now, are we going to follow that example? In Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we did not see the Apostle Paul while he lived on the earth, but we do have many, many accounts of the things that the Apostle Paul did and how he behaved and where he went. And we can learn a lot about the Apostle Paul. You see, when we go back and look at the New Testament church, how they worship God, when they worship God, we can learn what we need to do. Here is an approved apostolic example. When we look at this approved apostolic example, can we not have faith? Listen to me. For example, when it comes to mechanical instruments and music and worship, okay, we don't see the New Testament church engaging in those things, do we? We don't see them acting in that way. And let me ask you this. Can you, by faith, engage in worshiping God with mechanical instruments of music and worship? Can you do that by faith? Well, let me ask you this. If you can do it by faith, you show me the New Testament passage where it says you can. If you can show me that New Testament passage, then I'll be able to do it by faith with you. But until you show me that New Testament passage, I can't. You show me either the example of where they did it, or the statement says that they did it, or for us to do it? Direct statements often contain unavoidable conclusions, although not directly stated. Now, let's emphasize this. I'm not talking about opinion here. I'm talking about unavoidable conclusions. And I do believe that brethren in times past, I think that we can make law where God has not made law. We need to be very, very careful about that. We need to be very careful about that. But the Scriptures do. Let's don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. The Scriptures do teach through implication. The Scriptures imply things. We draw the inferences out of those things. And listen, in order for us to act upon these things by faith and bind these things, they need to be unavoidable necessary inferences. They are necessary inferences. No other inference can be drawn from this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. You know when John the Baptist sent messengers to find out whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said, you go and tell John what you've seen. The lame walk and all the things that he had done. Well, here is the necessary implication. That yes, he's fulfilling Scripture. And there was no other conclusion that they could have come to. Jesus, when he was dealing with the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what he said. That implied something. I am implied something. Here you go with language again. Words mean things. We need to understand that words have meaning. When Jesus said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what did He mean by that? If there was no such thing as a continual existence after death, then He would have said, "God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's not what He said. "I am." There's a direct, a necessary implication there that must be gained from that understanding. And we can understand the truth about it. Jesus, about the humanity and deity of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus taught a lesson by using necessary implications. This is what He said, beginning in verse 41, going down through verse 46. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?'" Now, what did they believe about that? What did they believe? They said to Him, "The son of David." Okay, now that's what they believed about it. And He said, Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord?" Now, first of all, let me ask you this. How did they come to believe that He is the son of David? Well, they had read the Old Testament Scripture. And they had come to understand what they believed through the study of Scripture. And they were right as far as Him being the son of David. But here's some more. Jesus says, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" Now there's a question that implies something. It implies the deity of Jesus Christ. It implies the deity of the Messiah. And we talked about that a few Sunday nights ago on the Incarnation. Jesus and the humanity and deity of the Messiah. He is both God and man. And that's implied in that text. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Preaching the man involves the plan. You know, you'll have fellows in the denominational world, they'll say, "Well, baptism isn't part of the gospel of Jesus Christ." But you go to Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 36, and you know what you'll find there? You'll find that Philip preached Christ to this eunuch. He preached Christ to him. And he began, in fact, in Isaiah 53, and he preached Christ to him. And when they came to some water, the eunuch said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" Now, where did this eunuch hear anything at all about being baptized if baptism wasn't a part of preaching Christ? If baptism wasn't a part of the gospel? You see, Philip preached Christ to him. That included preaching baptism. Because the eunuch said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" That implies that Philip had taught him about baptism, doesn't it? That is a necessary implication. And not only that, you go on, and there's another implication. Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. They went in, he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. And the word baptism in and of itself implies that there's immersion. Philip immersed the eunuch. He immersed him. That's what the word literally means. So what about sprinkling and pouring and those kinds of things? Well, we know that direct statements often contain unavoidable conclusions, and we understand that all the time. We use the same kind of language, and we need to understand that when we study the Scriptures. Now, we have used this example, I know, many times regarding the Lord's Supper. How do we know? How do we come to believe that what we're doing is right in regard to the Lord's Supper? How can we be convinced that we're right when we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, how do we know what the elements are? In Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, we have the fruit of the vine mentioned. We know that Jesus took bread, and then He took the cup. And as Luke 22:18 says, that's the fruit of the vine. When He did that, guess what? We know that it was unleavened because of the law of the Passover. The law of Moses required that. We know what kind of bread He had because we know Jesus followed the law. Thus, we can infer the kind of bread that was used, but we have the direct statement of what was used. And we have the example in Acts 20 and verse 7 that they observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or they came together to eat bread upon the first day of the week. And yes, I do believe that that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what they did as a congregation. And that's consistent with the New Testament in the use of that term. And We know that they did that on the first day of the week. So you have the example of when it was done. And by the way, I don't know of any other example in the New Testament of when they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the only one that I know of. So by faith, we can do it by faith. We can follow their example, you see, and do it and know that it's right. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone in the audience this morning that believes it's wrong to come together on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper? Would anyone here dare say that that's wrong? Can't we be confident, 100% confident, that that's right and accepted in the sight of God? Paul waited 7 days for them to come together there in Troas for them to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We know that that's when they did it. We also have a lot of historical information telling us that that's when they did it, but we're just talking about Scripture here. This is when they did it according to Scripture. Now, we can know that it's right, can't we? Is there any question about that? Is there any question that God doesn't accept that? Well, what about us doing it some other time and using some? What if we use hamburgers and hot dogs instead of unleavened bread and we use Coca-Cola for the Lord's Supper, for the fruit of the vine? Who would think that's right? And how would we come to think that that's right? How would we come to think that that can be done by faith? That I can do that and I know that God's going to accept that. Can I do that and think that I know God's going to accept that? Of course you can't. Because you do not have the New Testament authority for it. You can't do it by faith. And the implication, the frequency of observance, every first day. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Which Sabbath day? I think it's implied there in that command. And the Jews understood the implication of it. Every Sabbath day. So that's what they did. And I believe that we can do it by faith. Every first day of the week, we can observe the Lord's Supper and be right, and there will be no question about it. No question about it. When it came to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Jesus used these same principles to establish His teachings as authoritative on the subject. And the scribes and Pharisees, they couldn't say anything about it. In Matthew chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them male and female at the beginning, or made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, what Jesus has done here, first of all, He went to the example of the first husband and wife. And God made them male and female. God made Adam and Eve. God did not make Adam and Steve. And we can draw inferences from that. What about homosexuality? God did not make Sarah and Eve. God made Adam and Eve. We can draw inferences, necessary inferences from that as far as God's intention and design. We can see the example there. Direct statement. Man shall leave and cleave. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, that's what God said about it. Now, Jesus took that direct statement of Genesis 2 and verse 24, and He made an inference from it. He said, therefore, and here's the lesson. He understood the lesson, and we could understand the same lesson. Implication, God joined, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God joined them together. And Jesus' inference is, we can't separate what God's joined together. So Jesus went back to the example, to the statement, to the implication of God, and He drew an authoritative conclusion. Said, this is right. And there's no question about that. And so, we can do the same thing. We can go to the Scripture and we can say, this is what God has said. And in our Scripture reading this morning, the same thing is seen. James appealed to direct statements of Old Testament Scripture in verses 14 through 19. Paul referenced how God exemplified His will by the examples of healing, of giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles as Paul went and worked among the Gentiles. And Peter argued by the implication of what God did all the way back in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the house of Cornelius. So, James, Peter, and Paul all use the same source or the same method of coming to the conclusion. Should Gentiles be circumcised? Well, God did these things without them being circumcised. That implies that God accepts them as they are, without circumcision. And that was their conclusion. So, God has used the basic laws of communication to reveal His will to us. And in order for us to walk by faith, we have to take God's Word, we have to read God's Word, and we have to properly understand God's Word by using the common laws of communication. We need to realize the importance of establishing divine authority for all that we do. What is our faith? How do we walk by faith? Well, we find out what God's revealed in His Word, and we walk by that. The New Testament is the only source of divine authority. We can't turn anywhere else. We can't turn to the creed books of men. We must turn to the Word of God and to the Word of God only. And I encourage you, friend, let's follow that. What's wrong with following God's Word? Certainly there's nothing wrong with following God's Word, and that's what we're all about here, striving to follow God's Word, and we are, by the way, subject to correction. You show us a passage of Scripture that tells us that we're doing something that's wrong, or you show us a passage of Scripture that allows us to do something that we're not doing that would help our worship to God, and we'll look at that and we'll study that out, and if it's shown to be true, we'll follow that. We need to follow the Word of God. We need to take everything that the Bible says about a particular subject. That is the truth on that subject. No question about it. What is your attitude towards the need to establish authority for all that you do in religion? Now, there's a personal question that only you can answer. What is your attitude towards the authority of Scripture? What is your attitude towards the authority of God? May I suggest to you that the reason why many people have trouble submitting to the authority of God, it's not because they can't understand what the Scriptures say. It's not because they cannot read books and understand what other books say. So it's not an inability of theirs of not being able to read. No, it's something else. It's an attitude. It is their attitude regarding the authority of Jesus Christ and the need to submit to His will in all things. Do you desire to study the Word of God and follow it? Is that what you really want to do? So do I. And I hope that that's your heartfelt desire, that you want to know what God wants you to do and you want to follow what God says. Whether it be the plan of salvation or whether it be the worship and work of the church, whatever it may be, let's have the desire, all of us, let's agree upon this point. Let's agree to follow the Scripture and the Scripture alone, nothing else. And let's submit to the authority of the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never expressed your faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God by repenting of your sins or by confessing His name before men or being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Well, you need, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you need to act upon that by obeying Him as Lord, submitting to His authority. Walk by faith. Let your faith do the walking. Faith without works is dead, James says. You need to let your faith move you to walk in accordance with God's revealed Word. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, why not then repent of your sins? That's what He commands you to do. Why not confess Him before men? That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 9. And why not be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? That's what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Why not submit to the teachings of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here and you are a child of God. You've been buried with Him in baptism, but maybe you're not walking by faith. You're not walking by what the Lord has actually said. You're walking by what you think. Let's study this thing out and let's all come into harmony, complete harmony, with the Word of God. And let's strive to that end. Maybe you're hearing your subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come? Let's together we stand and sing the song that's been chosen for your encouragement.